The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I direct your attention this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The verses that we hope to consider this morning are verses 14 and 15. In our last message, we began looking at some of Paul's general exhortations. Last time we were here, we considered the 12th and 13th verses that talked about knowing those that labor among you, that present the word of God to you, that teach you the word of the Lord. To know them, we looked from the book of Hebrews chapter 13, the fact that Paul also wrote to Hebrews, and he said to obey them and to remember them that have the rule over you. And we talked about the fact that the word of God is the rule book, and elders, ministers have been placed in a position of authority to teach God's children the Word of God, and they're an authority figure. We lamented the fact that ministers are not authority figures in our day and age, but they're marginalized. They're looked at and, who's this guy? He's just a preacher. What does he know? In years gone by, ministers were people that were revered in the community. You didn't want the preacher to cross your path, because it was going to bring public shame. If he rebuked you publicly, it was going to be detrimental to your name. Ministers were feared. I could remind you of Samuel. As Samuel went to anoint David, the elders of that city shook. They were afraid when Samuel shows up, because they knew that Samuel was a man of God who meant business. He was a man that was respected. And so when Samuel shows up, Jesse and his men are afraid of him. Well, that is simply ministerial respect. Today we look first at the concept of those that are unruly. Now, this ties in with what we were talking about last week, because last week we read this passage, "Beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So we ought to strive for peace in the church, and the way that we do that is by obeying the word of God as it's presented by the gospel ministry. Now, as we talked about last time, we're not also lords over God's heritage. The ministry is not a lordship position, but it's a servant leadership position. And that's something that we'll talk about this morning, is the concept of servant leadership. In other words, as Jesus said in Luke 22, if you want to be the greatest, you need to humble yourself to being the least and become a servant. You say, I want to be the greatest in the church. Well, you need to become the greatest servant then, and in being the least, then you'll be the greatest, which is not how men generally think. It's not the way that things are in this world. Well, today we look at verse 14. We'll read verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now, the two statements that Paul made prior to these verses were to know them that labor and are over us in the Lord and admonish us, and to be at peace among ourselves. And so it makes sense that the very next statement then is, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Now, what is it, according to Hebrews 13, that the ministry is known as? Them that have the rule over you. We made the point last time that this word rule is very similar to the word canon. We talk about the Word of God. The theological term for the Word of God, that which is inspired, is the word canon. What does it mean that the Bible is canon? It means that it is inspired of God. It is to be received as if it is the Word of God. There are many writings that are biblically centered that are not canon. The Apocrypha is one such group of books. There are other apocryphal writings that are not to be considered the Word of God. They're not canon. Some of those in the Apocrypha are good history books that tell us what happened between the days of Malachi and Ezra and Nehemiah and the coming of John the Baptist. They're good historical references, but they're not the Word of God. And so we don't consider them canon. But the word canon means the ruler, or a measuring stick. The reason we call a ruler is because it's a measuring stick, and the word canon shares that same definition. So this word, then, is the ruler. This word is the canon. This word is the measuring stick. This word, as our articles of faith say, is the only rule of faith and practice. But as Paul exhorted in the book of Hebrews in verse 17, we are to obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. I quipped at the close of the last message that if you think the ministry is ineffective now, just wait until we're discouraged. If we do our work with grief, it is not profitable for you. So then you need a ministry that is enthused and invigorated to go out there and do this work. But if we're discouraged and if we're downcast, then we're not going to have the drive to be an effective ministry. And as he says, this is unprofitable for you. It's not profitable for the church when the ministry is discouraged. But the ministry is to be obeyed. That's what this text says. They have the rule over us. They're to be obeyed because they teach this word, and we're to submit ourselves to what they teach because they watch for our souls. They watch for our souls that they might, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. I don't know if you realize it or not, but when I pray, I give account to God for your behavior. And if you're struggling, I bring that to God. And I say, Lord, this brother or this sister is struggling. They're dealing with this sin or with this unbelief or this problem or this issue. And I bring that to the Lord and I report it to him. If you're doing well, then I thank the Lord for you. And I pray to God that he would continue to bless you and put a hedge about you. I pray for your marriages. I pray for your fatherhood and your motherhood. If there's a problem at work and you tell me about it, I pray for your work situation. Because my job as a minister of the gospel is to exhort you and to give account to God for you. To give account to God for you as those that rule over. Now again, we're not rulers in the sense of lords, but we have a servant leadership position. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5, we learn about those who are unruly. Well, if the ministry has the rule, then the unruly would be those who kick against the pricks, as it were. You remember that's an expression that Jesus used with Saul of Tarsus. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, a prick is a goad. Back in the farming days, before you had electronic devices such as a cattle prod, you would get a sharp barb on the end of a stick. And when you had a stubborn barn animal, and by the way, God calls us what? Sheep. When you had a stubborn barn animal, you would take that goad and you would start jabbing it to get it to do what you wanted it to do. Ouch. Well, Christ says to Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You're kicking against a goad and it doesn't feel good when that hoof makes contact with that sharp, barbed piece of metal. It doesn't feel good. The unruly one would be one who would kick against the pricks. In other words, they're rebelling against what the Word of God teaches, and they're not submitting themselves. What did Paul say in Hebrews 13? To submit ourselves unto those that watch for your souls, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. Paul says here that we are to warn them that are unruly. Now, the word unruly means not amenable to rule. You simply knew that by the word, didn't you? Unruly. Rule being the root word. Un, the prefix, means not. So not able to be ruled, not amenable to rule. Ungovernable, disorderly, and turbulent. Turbulent. Now, the number two definition in the Oxford English Dictionary, interestingly enough, is stormy and tempestuous. So the unruly person is someone who is surrounded by controversy, stormy and tempestuous. In other words, there's not a peace there. You get the imagery here in this word of a sea or an ocean or a lake. I had the privilege of going to the ocean or the Gulf of Mexico a couple of times this past week, and there are waves. And depending on the wind, you're going to have more waves and higher waves than if you have less wind. Well, the unruly person is a stormy or tempestuous person. There's always going to be controversy in their life on account of their bad attitude and behavior. They're unruly. Now, this person is also a person who is a rebel. They're unruly. They're not governable. They're ungovernable. And so they're a rebel, and they're always surrounded by controversy. Now, they may not be rebelling even to those who are around them. Their rebellion may be to God, but regardless, there's going to be controversy surrounding them. We always have to self-examine. If there's always controversy around me, I need to take a second to step back and make sure that I'm not being tempestuous or unruly. Understand, you know, if you're a person and there's always controversy in your life, at home, at work, with your kids, with your parents, everywhere you go in the church, it may not be everyone else. It may be you. If controversy surrounds us, it may be that I'm tempestuous. Now, there are three different types of unruly behavior that we want to look at today. First of all, because our direct context is talking about being at peace in the church, we want to look at unruliness in the church. And this has so many different working out, so many different ways that it works out in a congregation. Heresy, false doctrine, unruliness. You can find so many different ways of causing discord within a congregation. The first type that we look at is unruliness within the church. This would be someone who has to micromanage everything and always causes controversy. There's a passage of Scripture in 3 John that is very weighty as it pertains to unruliness within a congregation, within a church body. 3 John, it's only one chapter, verse 9. John says, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." What you had in Diotrephes is one who wanted to run this church that John was writing to, and John says, look, when I come, I'm going to remember what this man did. Now, our tendency as New Testament believers is to try to appease unruliness in the church. Well, you know, so-and-so said they didn't like this that was taking place, and, you know, if we just don't go along, they're going to make all kinds of a fuss, and they're going to complain, and they may get up and say, we just don't know what they're going to say in conference. And so we want to tiptoe around on eggshells so that person doesn't do. No, that's not how you handle a Diotrephes. You know what you do? You remember his works. You remember his deeds. And when you come, you deal with it. You say, this is not going to be tolerated in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not going to put up with this. Because Diotrephes is unruly. Paul would say about them that they are unruly. They are unable to be. They're ungovernable. They're surrounded by controversy. Now, what Paul says to do, and we'll look at this as we consider two other types of unruliness, we are to warn them. Does it say that you're to take a baseball bat and smack them a few times across the face with it? No. Does it say that you take them out and scourge them really good? No. Does it say that you grab them by the shirt and shake them a few times? Sometimes you want to do that. Nehemiah told the people who were selling on the Sabbath day, causing Israel to sin, that if you don't stop this madness, I'm going to lay hands on you, in the book of Nehemiah. He wasn't talking about ordaining them. He was going to physically deal with them. That was Old Testament. They could do that then. It was a physical nation. We're a spiritual kingdom. We don't do that today. Mm-mm. It was their responsibility to warn them. In other words, when unruly behavior was perpetrated within this church, they were to warn them, to say, this will not be tolerated here. As John did in 3 John, I will remember his deeds, this Diotrephes. I'll remember, I'm going to deal with it, I'm not going to put up with this. It's not going to be tolerated in the church. It can never be tolerated in the church. Unruliness. Now, Luke 22 is a text that I want to read in conjunction with being unruly, because we can all be unruly, can't we? We all want our way. We all have the tendency to stomp around and demand what we want when we want it. We can all do that. And so whether it's me or anybody else, we are to warn them, hey, look, that's not right. We're not to do this. Rather, here is what we are to do, Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. Now, the sad part of the context in Luke 22 is that Jesus had just instituted the Lord's Supper. So get this imagery in your mind. Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it and he distributes. He prays over it and they eat. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. He passes the cup, the wine, and he says, drink ye all of it, which means every one of you drink of it. This is the New Testament in my blood. It is shed for you. It is shed for many. And immediately after communion, the first communion at the last Passover that God ever received, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. This was a problem in Jesus' circle of apostles on multiple occasions. One time, the mother of James and John, you gotta love mama called preachers, right? You ever heard of a mama called preacher? It's where the mama insists that her boy is made a preacher regardless of whether or not he has a gift, and it ruins the man's life, and generally the church he ends up serving, well, it ruins that too, all because mama called a preacher. Well, the mother of James and John bring them up to Jesus. Lord, can they sit on each side of you when you come in your kingdom? Why, Jesus, you need James on one side and John on the other. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're asking. Over here in Luke 22, they are debating amongst themselves which of them should be accounted the greatest. Which one of us is going to be the best? Which one of us is going to be the apostle with the greatest reputation? Do you know preachers can fall into this? I want to be the most well-known Primitive Baptist pastor on the face of the earth. I don't care if nobody knows me. Now, let's see what Jesus says about this debate. Jesus says unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority are called upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So if a person really wants to be the big shot in the church, then they need to have their hands dirty, working and taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. They need to be a servant rather than a lord. If you want to be greatest in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, be a servant and not a lord. The elders are in a position of what? Of authority. And in Hebrews 13, rule. And yet Peter said, not as lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. What is this referring to? It's referring to servant leadership. Servant leadership. That means that I lead by example in serving you and others. You know what you have when, what you find when you have a preacher who exercises servant leadership? People will line up to follow the man because he's not sitting on a throne barking orders that he himself doesn't even keep. No, he's at the front of the line saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Simply follow me. I'll lead. Get behind me and let's get to work. He's not a politician who sends men to war, but he's a general who takes to the front lines before his troops. Servant leadership. Warn them that are unruly. Second type of unruliness is unruliness in the home. And this is, if you latch on to anything in today's message, I want it to be servant leadership. You dads, we're not to be the angry thunderstorm all the time striking lightning in our homes, but we're to be servant leaders. Servant leadership as a husband. This would be the snarky wife who every time her husband tries to lead, she pops off with some sort of nasty, snide remark. You know what I'm talking about? I've learned to appreciate that word snarky. Sarcastic. Or the stomping husband, unruly. Wives, If you're snarky to your husbands, if you're unruly, you're also disobeying God. Husbands, if you're not a servant leader, if you're unloving, you read 1 Corinthians 13, you're disobeying God. It's just as simple as that. So we warn, this is what the Word of God says, in the home we should be servant leaders over our children. And husbands, we're in a position of servant leadership to our wives. Think about the wisdom and how this could resolve marital problems. Instead of me stamping my feet, insisting that people put me on this pedestal and do everything that I say, rather I'm leading them as someone who's their servant. Servant leadership. I was very convicted meditating upon this week. Very convicted. Because many times in my home, I'm not the servant leader that I should be. Number three, unruliness regarding secular governments. The book of Titus chapter 3, Paul exhorts his son after the common faith, his son in the ministry, Titus, as to his responsibility to teach his flock concerning civil government. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." So it's my responsibility to put you in mind to be subject, to subject yourself, to submit to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Now, we live in a day, we talked about it before the message today, the fact that there was even a shooting of police officers today out of Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and there was one in Dallas, Texas, even just a week before that. And it's very alarming, it's very scary. You know what one solution to that is going to be? For ministers of the gospel, rather than fanning the flames, to stand before God's people and say, be subject to principalities and to powers and to obey magistrates. Now listen, I went to the first Tea Party rally in Huntsville, Alabama. Okay? And I went to the second one, and I think I went to the third one. And one of my good friends, Paul Sanford, spoke at that as our state senator. He was one of the speakers who spoke at that thing, and I stood there by him before he got on stage. So I understand that we're irritated at the government. Trust me, I am too. But at no point do I have the authority to become an outright rebel. I'm to be a Christian gentleman, even when I disagree. The only time that God's Word endorses civil disobedience, listen carefully, is when the government passes laws that violate the law of God. Now, if they pass a law saying that we're not allowed to preach publicly, I'm sorry, we ought to obey God rather than men. If they pass a law saying you can have two children and for every child above that, we're going to take your child and either put it into an adoptive agency or take that child's life, I'm sorry, I'm going to obey God rather than men, even if it's unto the death. Not going to do that. But where the law of man doesn't violate the law of God, we are to submit to the laws of man. As annoying as they are, does anyone love April 15th? I just love paying taxes. No, I don't like paying taxes. In fact, this year paying taxes absolutely hurt real bad. I'm still annoyed at that. But you know what verse I thought about? Put them in mind to be subject to principalities. Can I read that with grit teeth? Put them in mind. I don't want to write that check. But God calls upon me to obey. I'm not to be unruly. Romans chapter 13, the why behind this. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, this doesn't mean that every ruler is placed in a position of leadership by God. We elect our president in this country. And to say that God sovereignly micromanages every person to vote for the candidate he would have in office is just too fatalistic and deterministic for me to accept. No. Many times we read that they raise up kings, but not by God. And the book of Hosea actually talks about that. They wanted King Saul instead of David, the man that God raised up. But the office of civil authority, the powers that be, the office of government, is ordained of God as one of the three institutions that God has created in the world. And so therefore we are to be subject unto them, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now I mentioned three institutions that are in the world. God has created three institutions in the world. Number one is the family. This was the first institution that God made. And you might even refer to this as the most important of the three in certain regards, because if the family breaks down, the other two institutions are going to be negatively affected. And that's not true if the government, the second institution, fails. If the government goes to corruption, the family can still be strong. And then the third institution is the church, if government, family, and church, family, government, church. But if the family falls, then the church and the society is going to be negatively affected. It's just the way that it is. It's the first institution that God made. He made the church 2,000 years ago. He made the home 6,000 years ago. At some point after creation, he instituted government. We don't actually have the date when God instituted government, but that's one of the institutions that God has ordained. Three institutions. By the way, these three institutions all have their own distinct jurisdiction. It is the family's jurisdiction and responsibility to raise and teach the children. It is not the government's responsibility to raise and teach the children. It is not the church's responsibility to raise and teach the children, though the church is to equip the parents to do it, and the church is to teach them the Word of God along with everyone else. But it is the mother and the father's responsibility to raise the children. It is the government's responsibility to execute wrath upon evildoers, verse 3 of Romans 13. He bears not the sword in vain, we read in verse 4 of Romans 13. This means that the government has the power of the sword given by God against evildoers. This means it's not wrong when the police officers shoot someone who has a knife or a gun and they're wanting to do harm to another person. That is perfectly fine. It is not wrong when the government executes a criminal who has forfeited his right to life on earth because of what he has done, because of a heinous crime. The government has the responsibility and the right to judge those that are evildoers. The church has its own jurisdiction over the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, the dissemination of the Word of God in human society. We preach the Word of God, we baptize converts, we show the Lord's death until He comes through communion. Our jurisdiction is over spiritual matters. You have the family jurisdiction over the raising of children. You have the government's jurisdiction over the execution of wrath upon evildoers, the maintaining of law and order. And you have the church's jurisdiction over spiritual things. Those lines don't need to blur. They don't need to blur. They have blurred many times in human history. When governments attempted to enforce their version of the church by the edge of the sword. Hello, Catholicism? Have you heard of it? The Holy Roman Empire? That happened. And men who rebaptized, such as myself, sometimes were burned at the stake because they practiced contrary to the state church. Not casting stones at anybody today, but that's undeniable human history. That really happened. Why? Because the lines blurred. In our country today, the lines are blurred between the government and the children and the raising of children. And it's amazing to me that parents lose their children for spanking them in some states. And yet when I was growing up going to government schools, they had in every room a giant piece of wood they would smack us with when we did wrong. It's okay for the government to hit me with a stick, but it's not okay for my mom or dad to whip me with a flip-flop or a shoe or a belt or whatever mom had in her hand at the time. Anyone else get a flip-flop? Those things are lethal weapons. I tell you what. Ouch. There's a blurring of the lines between government and family today. Distinct jurisdictions. But we're not to be rebels. Now, the remaining portion of this passage we'll just consider in brief. We warn those that are unruly, who refuse to submit to authority. At the same time, we comfort the feeble-minded. Now, this word feeble-minded, looked up the definition in the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, and it means having little power of resistance. It's an interesting definition, having little power of resistance. Let's say you're a church member and you find yourself failing to resist the flesh and sin. What then should the church do in your case? Well, there is a place for church discipline when one is obstinate and refuses to repent. But for those that are feeble-minded and they want to do better, and they try to do better and they mess up, and they try to do better and they mess up, and they try to do better and they mess up, did you know what our responsibility is to them? Comfort them. There's a common theological notion in the world today that is known as lordship salvation. And lordship salvation teaches if you're really born again, you're going to become more holy and more sanctified until the day that you died. You're more holy today than you were yesterday. You'll be more holy tomorrow than you are today. And if you're not on this progression to spiritual elitism, you're not really a born-again child of God. Is that what we're supposed to do to those that struggle with weakness in their walk with Christ? We're supposed to comfort them. I found that so interesting. Comfort them that are of little power of resistance? I thought that we were supposed to take up a goad and goad them, or a scourge and scourge them, or maybe kick them out of the church. Well, if they're obstinate and they refuse to change, yeah, there's a place for that. But you know, our chief responsibility is to comfort them. Why? Because that feeble-minded brother or sister, they have little power of resistance, and they suffer the guilt of their sins that they simply cannot rise above. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's an anger issue in the home. Maybe it's a lust issue. Whatever the case, if they are weak and they find themselves unable to resist sin, and after that period of giving in to sin, they're lamenting that, our responsibility is to comfort them. How do we comfort them? With the Word of God. You may have lost sight of discipleship, but God hasn't lost you. In fact, I read in Romans chapter 8, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, Satan, Satan's angels, other men, preachers who condemn people to hell, no other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Does that cause your heart to melt in you this morning? Nothing can separate you from Christ. You didn't lose God, friend. He certainly hasn't lost you. Our responsibility to those that are feeble-minded, of little resistance, is to comfort them. How comforting do you think John chapter 10 is to someone who struggles with sin? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Never perish. But he committed this atrocity. Never perish. But he struggles with alcoholism. Never perish. But he did this and that and this and that. Never perish. "Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Get the imagery, friends, that it doesn't matter what you struggle with in this world. Yes, it's displeasing to God. And yes, Christ went to the cross to pay for that sin, but he's got you safely gripped in his hand. Nobody's going to pull you away from him. So we comfort the feeble-minded. And the next thing that we read is support the weak. Support the weak. I have to be careful with this one. We don't want to enable bad behavior. This doesn't say to support the lazy. In fact, in the next epistle, Paul would write and say, if a man won't work, he should not eat. So if a man struggles with laziness, then there are limits. We don't, as the church, take dependence where men who refuse to physically work are to just be provided for. No. The old saying goes, a hungry dog will hunt. A man gets hungry enough, most of them go to work. But we're to support the weak. The word support, I want you to get the imagery of a brace. Now, when we had that addition out there built, those walls were propped up. And as those walls were propped up, there was no roof trusses. And as the first one was raised, there were not two other walls nailed to them to hold them up. And so as that wall was put into its place, do you know what they had to do to keep it from falling? They had to support it with a brace. Support. If a brother or a sister in Christ is weak, then we are to support them. Now, we use support in today's time to mean endorse their weakness. We're not talking about endorsing the weakness of a brother. It's not saying, well, I need your support as a political candidate. You know, I need your support. I'd be glad to have your support. I want you to endorse me and to provide for the campaign. We're not talking about support in that regard. No, this word means to prop up and to brace, to strengthen. Just like that wall that was raised, the first thing Carlos did was nail a board to the ground and nail a 2x from the board on the ground to the wall to hold that wall up. You are the support for the weaker brothers and sisters in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ if you are strong. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, as Paul wrote, I believe, in the Roman letter. We bear the infirmities of the weak just like the brace holds the wall up. You and I are to be a prop for those that are weak. Again, we don't support weakness in the sense that we endorse it. This word does not mean endorse. It means to brace. We brace those that are weak. Now, how do we do this? Well, first of all, with exhortation and charitable biblical instruction. How is it that a weaker brother is going to grow stronger in the faith? Well, it is through exercise. How is it that he's going to exercise? When he takes the Word of God and puts it into repetitious practice in his life, how is he going to learn the Word of God when a child of grace that knows the Word of God, when you that are strong, take him to the side and say, you know what, I think there's a better way for you to do this. You seem to be displaying weakness, and I love you, and I want you to do better. And so you charitably give exhortation and biblical instruction. Second of all, how we support the weak to an even greater degree is to pray for them. If you're struggling with weakness, if there is a weakness in your life, then our responsibility as believers is to support you with our prayers, to brace you, to strengthen you with our prayers. In the book of James, we read that we should confess our faults one to another. Why? That we can pray for one another, that we would be strengthened. And as we read, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. If you're spiritually sick and you have a spiritual sickness, confess that fault to the church. When's the last time you saw that happen? It never happens. I don't know that I've ever seen it happen. I want you to all understand, if you struggle with a fault, now, it doesn't say confess your sins one to another. Don't stand up with a laundry list that takes us 30 minutes and make us where we all sit there and blush, you know. But if you have a fault, there's a difference in a sin and a fault. The sin is the literal thing you commit. The fault is the inclination. Confess that inclination to something, and we can pray for you and strengthen you. If you say, I struggle with unbelief, well, confess that. Tell your brothers and sisters, even if it's just a couple of them, that they may pray for you. Or lust, or any other issue. How many sin issues could you come up with if we sat to make a list this morning? We could come up with a ton of them. Confess your faults. Every one of you have one. And if you say, no, I don't, well, your fault is pride. Every one of us has a fault. Confess that we may pray for you to strengthen your weakness. Be patient towards all men. So glad Paul included that there. Because you're dealing with unruly, feeble-minded, and weak sinners. And so this takes a great deal of patience. Now the next verse says, see that you render not evil for evil unto any man. There's a lot that I want to say about that, and time won't permit it. But this basically is just saying the classic push me and I'll push you back mentality. is unbecoming a Christian. I read of Jesus saying, turn the other cheek in Matthew 5. I read of Jesus saying, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. Is that easy to do? No, it isn't. Maybe one of the faults that I could confess to you is that I don't have an easy time with that. Because I was raised by a police officer who taught his sons to fight when they were in kindergarten. Kindergarten. Learning Aikido in the yard in kindergarten. Dad taught us to stand up for ourselves. So my nature is to push back. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. See that you render not evil for evil. We find this in Peter's writing as a principle for marriage. Wives and husbands, when your spouse attacks you, don't render evil for evil. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Do we do that? I'm talking about evil for evil here. Yeah, we do that. It's so easy. Just a blink of an eye, and a conversation can turn into a full-blown argument. Soft answer turneth away wrath. Don't render evil to evil unto any man, let alone those in the church or those in your home. But ever, always, follow that which is good. And that word follow is imagery of walking on a path or going after another person. You're always on a path. Now, it may be the broad road, the broad way. It may be the narrow way, the narrow road. But every single one of us is always on a path. And so we are to follow. The path we're on is to be the path which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. We're to put this into practice in the church. We're to put this in practice to those that are outside.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.